So Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 21. So let's take a look there and give attention to the reading of God's word beginning in verse 14 of Romans chapter 15. Hear now the word of God. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would please speak to us, that you would impart words of wisdom, that you would impart words of life, that you would transform us through your word evermore into the image of your Son, that you would put to flight our fears, that you would cover over our sins with the righteousness of Christ, and that you would bring glory to your name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. We know that the Old Testament economy of redemptive history has passed by. You know, we no longer worship God in the shadows and types that we see in the Old Testament. So, for example, we do not come to him under the strictures of the Levitical code. There are no more animal sacrifices, nor do we gather in a temple made of stone, as in the one place upon the entirety of the earth where we can gather in the presence of God. Instead, Jesus has come as our supreme sacrifice, our Passover lamb, who has redeemed us from our sins and has given unto us eternal life by faith alone in him. And so he is our great high priest, and therefore we no longer have need for the Levites. But this doesn't mean that there is no longer an order of priests. In the New Testament, what Paul speaks of here is a new priestly order. And we have already seen earlier in Romans, in Paul's letter to the Romans, that we still offer sacrifices to God, chiefly that of ourselves, as we give ourselves unto the Lord as living sacrifices. And we still do worship God in his temple. It is not a temple built out of stones, but rather it is a temple made of living stones, of those who have been united to Christ by faith as we gather together as the living temple of God. Well, Paul continues to add to these themes, and he explains in greater depth what all of these things mean before us. And so in order to understand better what Paul has to say about these ideas, we want to look first at what was his confidence, second, why he boasted, and then third and finally, the ultimate goals for his ministry. So let's give thought first to what about Paul's confidence. You could see in verse 14 that Paul was confident that the church in Rome would follow his instructions. He says, for example, there, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another. I want us to give thought just even for a brief moment, contrasting Saul, the Pharisee, with Paul the Apostle, because the differences are significant. You know, of course, we can say that Saul the Pharisee was not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whereas Paul the Apostle was. But the differences go far more than that. Saul the Pharisee, whenever he saw people that did not agree with him, particularly Christians, He was disconcerted. He was upset. He was angry about their lack of faith in what he perceived to be the truth of the Old Testament. Well, how is it that he went about seeing conformity of belief? He went to stamp out what he believed was false teaching. And how did he go about it? He went about it through violence. He went about it through anger. He went about it through hatred. He sought to put Christians in prison. He pursued them unto death. He persecuted the church. I think we can see that a small window of the soul and the heart of Saul the Pharisee when the religious leaders stoned Stephen to death. And there are two bone-chilling statements that we read of in the book of Acts as the Saul the Pharisee looked over that event. The first is that Saul stood by and watched the stoning of Stephen. But then secondly, in addition to watching the stoning of Stephen, an act of horrific violence, it also said that he approved of Stephen's execution. So notice what the tools of his warfare were. They were violence, they were hatred, they were anger, ultimately we could say even murder. But now Paul the Apostle, on the other hand, has a very, very different way of going about persuading people of the truth. He doesn't resort to violence. He doesn't resort to hatred. You could say at times that indeed he was filled with a righteous and holy anger, but his righteous and holy anger moved him not unto violence, not unto hatred, but unto patience, unto love, and persuasion. You see this in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul would go to the synagogues and he would seek to persuade his fellow Jews from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus indeed was the Messiah. No longer is he seeking persecution and violence and even murder, but rather he's using the tool of persuasion. You can think, for example, there in Acts chapter 17 as he goes to the marketplace. And what does he do? Again, he is seeking to persuade unbelievers, so much so that he was willing to go to the Areopagus before the great learned philosophers of his day. And he was even willing to be ridiculed for his beliefs. But nevertheless, he never resorts to violence. Well, this, I think, is still the same means by which he approaches the Christians at Rome. His confidence ultimately did not rest in his own abilities, per se, as a pastor or teacher, nor did he rest in the theological prowess or dedication of the church at Rome. Rather, his confidence ultimately rested in the power of the triune God. I think this is what undergirded his ministry there in Acts chapter 17. We can put it in these terms. He presented, but he let the Holy Spirit do the heavy lifting. He let the Holy Spirit do the persuading, the convicting, and indeed we can even say the regenerating. In other words, bringing people from spiritual death to a state of belief, of spiritual life. You know, so often it's the case that the way that we bring about a desired goal is through the use of violence. You know, famous German 19th century philosopher and military strategist von Clausewitz says that war was simply the continuation of politics by other means. You know, enforcing opinion through violence. There's a much more muted form of this in parenting. When you seek to get a child to do the right thing, sometimes you have to threaten the child with punishment. If you don't bring home an A on this test, you're not going to be able to go to your friend's house come Saturday, or to go to the movie, or whatever the case may be. Now, in those cases, sometimes you have to simply just pull rank and use threat of punishment. But more often than not, one of the tools that my wife and I try our best to use with our own children is persuasion. And not simply persuasion, but this is something that I have told my students over the years, is that use every opportunity that you can to preach the gospel to your children. An act of disobedience isn't merely doing something wrong, but rather, as I will tell my children sometimes, you're not living up to the name into which you've been baptized. Christ calls you to greater conduct. Christ calls you to holiness. Christ calls you to sacrificial living. And I will challenge my children and say, is your action indicative of your baptism? Is your action something that you can say with a straight face before Christ that it's pleasing to him? So that I set the truth of Christ before my kids, and then I let the Spirit, God willing, do the heavy lifting, the persuading, the convicting, so that ultimately it's not merely an expression of conformity, but rather it is ultimately an expression that comes up from the heart. You know, so in this case, you can see how Paul carries this out as he says in verses 5 and 6, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant that you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's ultimately resting in the power of the triune God to bring about the change that he sees is necessary and needed at Rome. Because there are some pastors that can try to persuade or to manipulate, cajole or berate. Or sometimes they might try to threaten their congregations, whereas Paul rested in the power of God revealed in Christ by the power of the Spirit to bring about the necessary change. Again, he lets the Spirit do the heavy lifting. Because at the end of the day, it's only the Spirit of God that can lift that heavy weight of the human soul that really no other person can lift in order to have somebody embrace the truth of the gospel of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean, however, that Paul was unwilling to confront the church. He certainly didn't take a lackadaisical approach towards shepherding. And you see this in verse 15 where he says, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God. Yes, by all means, we should recognize the fact that it's got to be the Holy Spirit that changes the hearts of sinners. But God also employs means. And in this case, the ministry of preachers like the Apostle Paul. Think, for example, of David's sin with Bathsheba, where he believed that he was living out of view of prying human eyes, and he had essentially forgotten too about God's omniscience and that God sees everything and knows everything. And so he engaged in his adulterous affair. Moreover, he compounded that affair with murder as he sent Uriah the Hittite to his death. And I suspect that he justified those actions in his own mind. He probably thought something along the lines of saying that, well, Bathsheba would have ended up a widow anyway because Uriah was in battle. Soldiers get killed in battle. Uriah the Hittite undoubtedly would have died anyway. And so he probably sat quite peacefully and his perch built out of excuses and self-justifications. But how is it that God confronted him? It wasn't through the still, small, quiet voice of conscience, but rather it was through Nathan the prophet, where Nathan had to tell David a story, in a sense, a parable, to take David out of his own fortress of excuses so that he could look unhindered upon injustice. When he said that, you know, there was a man who had great wealth and he had many, many sheep, But he saw the one ewe lamb of this poor and impoverished neighbor, and rather than take from his own sheep, he went and stole the one ewe lamb of the poor man. And David could see the injustice very clearly. And then Nathan uttered those very bold, direct, and courageous words when he confronted him with his sin. Or in the words of Paul, I have written to you very boldly, when he said, thou art the man. So that just because the Holy Spirit does the heavy lifting does not mean that preachers therefore can take a back seat, or that don't have a theological and moral obligation to speak the truth, and sometimes boldly, as Paul did. Sometimes boldly. But at the same time, we should note that Paul, I think, was not simply preaching out of a sense of boldness or impatience. I think we can often confuse a patient, courageous boldness with an impatient, direct boldness, if I could put it that way. We often think that if we see sin, that the default mode is going into the temple and flipping tables over like Jesus did. We want to get in there and start turning furniture over. And yet the default mode, I would say that that is most likely the exception rather than the rule, and that the default mode is speaking the truth in love and in patience. You can be bold, but nevertheless loving and patient. I mean, just about a week ago or so, maybe it was a little bit more, it was about 2 weeks ago, I was having a conversation with one of my children about the child's lack of patience. And I could feel the anger welling up within me, because it was one of these things where I was trying and I was speaking and I was talking, and it just seemed to be going in one ear and out the other. And as I could feel the level and tone of my voice rising, all of a sudden it struck me. And I said, don't be impatient when you're trying to correct your child's impatience. I don't know that my child would have been savvy to the irony, but the Lord convicted me of it in that moment. And so I turned the volume down. I started to speak very quietly, but I nevertheless spoke boldly, directly, and patiently when I said, you're acting impatiently, and you need to call upon Christ to give you greater patience. That is to speak the truth in love, but it is not in any way to back away from sin. You can be bold, but you can also be patient. And so preachers have to be willing to speak the truth in love and in patience, but with boldness and courage. And so Paul did this. He did all of these things, as he says here in verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You see, he was doing these things, not simply to the goal of saving individuals, although that undoubtedly was in view, but because he wanted to see both Jews and Gentiles embrace the gospel of Christ. But he says there, to be a minister in the priestly service of the gospel of God. So here is what I was talking about when we began to look at this passage of Scripture. The Levites are no more, but that doesn't mean that priests are no more. Because here, Paul was calling both Jews and Gentiles to the priestly service of God. But note here that unlike the Old Testament sacrifices where they were sacrificing animals here, he says, so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable. In other words, it's so that we are not only priests, but we are also sacrifice as well. Just as Christ is great high priest and our great sacrifice, we are the sacrifices. And this is what Paul essentially has been building upon ever since Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where he urges us to give ourselves up as living sacrifices unto God to show what is his good, acceptable, and pleasing will. And so here, this is Paul's goal. He's preparing the church at Rome to be living sacrifices. A teacher's goal is to prepare students to apply their knowledge in life. A coach's goal is to prepare his players to win the game. A drill sergeant's purpose is to train both men and women to become soldiers so that they could be effective on the battlefield. So each one of these vocations has a goal, and so Paul's vocation is no different. God ordained him to offer the Gentiles to the priestly service of God. And here he echoes an Old Testament theme that comes all the way back from the prophet Isaiah when we read in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 20. Excuse me. He says, "And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord." In other words, it's been God's intention to bring a people into his presence made of both Jew and Gentile. And this is his intention from the very outset to serve him, to serve as holy priests. But not merely to bring him things, but rather to bring him something far greater, themselves. Themselves. You know, how often do you note the difference in a gift? You can be thankful for something when you know that somebody has spent a great degree of money on you. But how much more is it when that same person might instead invest a lot of time? You know, we always hear the saying, perhaps in the business world, that time is money. And the truth of the matter is that's a lie. You cannot ever buy more time. There's a limited amount of time that each one of us has in our lives. You know, I think I've mentioned this before, but I was once reading a book that said that you could take a door, a standard door, in any home, and given the correct font size, you could number every single day of your life on the back of a door. Your whole life can fit in terms of numbers on the back of a door. So how much more valuable is it not to give God things, but rather to render unto him your very life? That of which you do not have an infinite amount. You can't just simply buy your way out, but rather you're giving something that is very precious. But to what end? To what end are you giving yourself? To what end was Paul wanting the Gentiles to be given as living sacrifices? It's because Paul wanted to prepare the Gentiles to become priests. We offer sacrifices in this way, for example, in Christ, our great high priest. We don't offer the blood of bulls and goats, but rather we offer unto him the sacrifice of praise, as we read of in Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Or as Paul wrote earlier in Romans 12, that we offer up ourselves as living sacrifices. Think about it along these lines. How many of us are proud of our children? You know, sometimes I look at my children and I'm proud of what they do. How many of us are proud of our favorite sports teams? You know, I was, watching a game the other day and I was proud. One of my favorite players is I was on the field and won, and he's one of my favorite players. Why? because he's so old. My son or my brother was like, how can you like that player? And I said, because he's an old guy. He's 43 and he's doing impressive things. There was even an article in the paper that this player may be 43 years old, but he's playing like he's 28. To me, that's an inspiration. Although my brother, when I told him this, reminded me, well, you know you're older than him, right? I'm like, yes, I know I'm older than him, but you get the point. I'm proud because of what this guy can do, and it gives me inspiration. How many of us are proud of the companies for which we work? How many of us are proud of a favorite store at which we like to shop because, you know, it's just so good? One of my family members who worked in marketing told me about a prosumer, not a consumer, but a prosumer. Well, I asked him, well, what's a prosumer? He says, a consumer is somebody who merely goes out and buys a product, goes home and takes it home and uses it. That's a consumer. A prosumer, he says, on the other hand, is somebody who does a lot of research about which is the best product to buy. And once the prosumer finds out which is the best product to buy, the prosumer goes out and buys it. And then enjoys it. But then not only do they buy and enjoy it, excuse me, but then they go out and tell their five friends, you really need to go and buy this product because it is so good. You know, I find the prosumers in my life because that way it cuts down on the amount of time I have to research on what are the right products to buy. Now, these things can fill us with joy and confidence. Our children, our teams, our companies, our favorite stores, and the products that we like to buy. But how many of us take this type of approach when it concerns the things of God? Are we proud of Christ? Are we proud of the gospel? Are we excited about the things that Christ has done in our lives and in the lives of our children? And our family and our friends? Are we like that prosumer that has found Christ and therefore can't wait to go out and tell other people about the great things that Christ has done? So it's all of these things that filled Paul with a great confidence. A great confidence. And it's this great confidence that led him to boast, which brings us to our second point. In verses 17 and following, Paul says this, that in Christ Jesus, then I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power and signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. Paul did not want to boast in his own abilities. You know, think of it. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He would say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee, which is another way of saying, I'm a theological commando. I know my Bible. I live it. But rather than give his long list of accomplishments, he instead solely wanted to boast in the grace of Christ. Like John the Baptist, Paul could easily say, he must increase, but I must decrease. But in this case, what Paul wanted to do is he wanted to speak of Christ's grace in both word as well as in deed. There's many ways in which we can boast of things, whether it's through the words that we say or the things that we do. Think, for example, about the athlete who brags about his skill before a game and then celebrates in the end zone when he scores a touchdown. Think about the graduate of the prestigious university who wears a large class ring, hangs his diploma over his desk, and then wears his university clothing so that you know where he came from. Well, in this case, it was Paul's desire to magnify Christ in everything that he said and did. He wanted people to know Christ above all else. And so he therefore took a back seat. You know, Paul says this in different words in Galatians 6:14. when it says that far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, Paul attests to the fact here that he was able to perform signs and wonders and miracles. In 1 Corinthians 14, he spoke of speaking in tongues. And so he could have easily boasted in all of those things. But instead, he wanted to deflect attention away from himself and to turn the church's gaze to Christ. So Paul was completely dedicated in his priestly service to the kingdom. He lived, he breathed, he ate, he drank, he slept the gospel. And thus, it just came pouring out of his heart and pouring out of his life. And so this was the nature of Paul's life. And as he says in Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me. And this is in effect what he was telling the Romans. He's saying, imitate me as I boast in Christ. Boast in Christ chiefly above all else. Because if he is your confidence, if he is your joy, if he is your source of life, then naturally he should be your boast. But then third and finally, Paul's goals. And that there's a sense in which we come full circle back to our opening observation about the passing Old Testament economy. Yes, the Old Testament priests and sacrifices and temple are no more, but rather they've given way to Jesus Christ, our high priest. Or we can put it this way in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism as it expresses these things in questions 31 and 32 when it says, why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? And it says, because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of our body and who continually pleads our cause with the Father. So Jesus is our great high priest, but he is also, as the Catechism says, our great sacrifice. And then notice here, as his title, Christ, gets carried over to us, because it says, but why are you called a Christian? Notice embedded in that title is the name of Christ. And it answers, because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks. As Jesus is both priest and sacrifice, so anyone who is united to him by faith is also both a priest and a living sacrifice. Just as Aaron the high priest had assistants to help him in the service to the Lord, so Christ has appointed his people to this same type of priestly service. We read of, for example, in the book of Revelation, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And so it was Paul's goal, therefore, to establish the Gentiles in their priestly service of the triune God. Another way to say this is that everything that he has spoken of in Romans 1 all the way up to 11 finds the rubber hitting the road in Romans 12 when Paul calls us to be living sacrifices. And everything from 12 all the way up to the conclusion is Paul's way of saying, live as a sacrifice. Give yourself unto Christ. If everything that I have spoken of in the first 11 chapters is true, that you are a sinner, that God has redeemed you in Christ, he has freed you from the law and the bondage of sin and its curse, he has freed you to walk in the newness of life, then live out that Christ-given life as a living sacrifice, as both a priest as well as a sacrifice. So the question we should ask ourselves then is, do we seek to orient our whole lives around the priestly service of God? Or we can frame the question a different way. If I were to ask you, what is the most important thing that you do all week. We might think of another things, but I know what Paul's answer would be. He would say it's the worship of the triune God. That is our most important task. As we stream to the temple of God, the gathering of God's people each and every Lord's Day, we have to recognize really the priestly service of our nature, or the priestly nature of our service. When the Philippian church, for example, sent Paul much needed supplies, he characterized their gift in Philippians 4:18 as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. When you give to the church, that's a sacrifice. When you sing praises to him, that's a sacrifice. When you respond in patience rather than in anger or in intemperance, that is a sacrifice. When you love your neighbor as Christ has loved you, even though your neighbor may be despicable, that too is a sacrifice, an aroma that is pleasing in the sight of God. But more specifically, as we draw into worship, what we are doing even at this very moment, is our worship a sweet-smelling aroma to our covenant Lord? Do we prepare for it? Do we look forward to it? Do we revel in it? Do we long for it? You know, if we were to say, you know, tomorrow all of us are going to go on a trip. We're going to get on a plane that's been thoroughly de-germed, but we're going to get on a plane and we're going to travel across the country. Everybody would go home and they would start packing. You would make your packing list, perhaps, and then you would pack your suitcase, making sure that everything you have, do you have all of the toiletries that you need, the travel size of the toothpaste and the soap and your hairbrush? Do you have your clothes? Do you have enough for every single day? Are we going to be doing any special activities? Are we going to be swimming? Are we going to be hiking? Do you have your walking shoes? Do you have your swimsuit? You would be making all of these preparations for this journey. Do we prepare in a like manner as we gather in the presence of God each and every Lord's Day, knowing that we are entering into his priestly service? Have we prepared our hearts? Are we meditating upon his word? Are we living in a priestly manner throughout the life and not just simply on Saturday night? But are we preparing throughout the week so that we're ready to enter into the presence of God and to offer him the sacrifice of praise? Does our love of God and our eagerness to serve him so consume us that in the words of the hymn, we can say, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light." Beloved, forget not that Christ is our great high priest and that we are all priests of the living God. And may the entire orientation of our lives be that of living sacrifices in word, thought, and deed. As Charles Spurgeon once wrote, it is our duty and privilege to exhaust our lives for Jesus. We are not to be living specimens of men in fine preservation, but living sacrifices whose lot it is to be consumed. May it be so. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Lord, we pray and give thanks for your love and kindness that you have shown us in Christ. So often, O Lord, we can feel as if we are defined by our world around us, by our circumstances. Our jobs define us. Our families can define us. Our communities can define who and what we are. And so often all of this other information and all of these other definitions as to who we are and what we're supposed to be and how we're supposed to act cause us to forget how you have defined us in Christ. How you have united us to Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and you have given us a share in his anointing through our union with him. We pray, O Lord, that however useful, good, and necessary all of these other things that we are and that we do in our lives, that we would never allow them to consume or to mute our ultimate identity in Christ. that we would remember that we are priests, that we are a nation of priests in Him because of the anointing that we share through His Holy Spirit, and that You have ordained us, O Lord, to be living sacrifices. O Lord, may our boast be solely in Christ. May we pour out our lives as drink offerings unto Christ. May we seek to tell others and boast in Him of the wonderful love that we have received in Christ, so that we would live unto that calling to which You have given us from before the foundations of the world. We pray and ask, O Lord, that You would do so by Your grace and mercy that You have abundantly poured out in Christ through Your Spirit. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our great High Priest. Amen.